Today's topic is a rather interesting one because we're dealing with controversies and the church, and this has certainly been one, gay marriage. And when I was assigned, or I volunteered actually to take on this topic, I once had a vice president tell me, "Dave, when you take on projects at work, take on the hardest project." Okay, so I said, "Why the hardest projects? You're up to fail, right? you want to succeed in your career path, in your corporate succession there. Why take on the hardest?" But it shows a lot about who you are. And I remember that and did that in the past. And today I said, I'll take this gay marriage issue because it is a controversial and tough one to expound about and to talk about. So I said, no problem, I'll take this one today. And so today I titled it, "How Should Christians Respond to Gay Marriage?" And I thought, well, there's several points. This is how I think that we should respond. We should stand against godlessness. We should be Christ-like in an ungodly world. We should be full of grace and truth. And that may seem like it's a little contradictory, but be at their best when they coexist. On one hand, Jesus was full of grace, love, mercy, and compassion and gentleness. But on the other hand, he never compromised truth. Yeah, the two coexist, huh? So our mandate is to be a visible expression here on earth of both his heart and his mind toward homosexual people and homosexuality itself. And our challenge is to be full of grace, balanced with truth. You see, God has done two things. One, he has called his people to repent. And two, he has called his people to recommit. Now, God is calling us in the church to repent and recommit in three areas. One is repent of our own immorality. Look at our own sins. Look at our own little closet. See what's lurking behind there. And sometimes the closet is blown wide open and our sins are very evident. Two, regain moral authority by repentance and obedience. Repent of whatever immorality exists within our walls. And three, recommit to biblical standards of holiness. Now, discussions of same-sex marriage in the media and on the internet, or people talking, often point to what the Bible says, right? Have you heard that? That's kind of where it leads, what the Bible says. And some are going to argue that homosexuality is a sin and point to Leviticus, or Romans, or the Genesis story of what? Sodom and Gomorrah. And others will suggest that homosexuality is not a sin. And they will argue that Jesus never mentioned homosexuality, Paul. Now, here's some other arguments from both sides that you may or may not have heard. Some say Jonathan and David were gay. But others say God made Adam and Eve, didn't he? Some say Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of inhospitality, not homosexuality. But others point out that God says homosexuals won't inherit the kingdom of God. And some say, Paul, well, you know, he really didn't understand homosexuality the way we do today. He was talking about temple prostitution and child abuse. And others say gays should be killed. It says so in Leviticus. And Jesus says not to judge people. So as you can hear, some of the discussion points, they become rather convoluted, or incoherent, or angry, and descending into a yelling match. You only have to look back at the sexual revolution that was brought on during the 50s and 60s, and some of you in this room remember that quite well, where there was a very strong activist movement that worked hard to create new categories of civil rights, defined by sexual orientation, a vague term which can include sexual and romantic attractions, identity, or behavior. Now, there are many movements during that period, such as the Black Panther movement, the Chicano movement, which I'm well aware of, the feminist movement, the Rainbow Coalition, the Yellow Movement, the Blue Movement, the Green Movement. Everybody was trying to find their identity during that time. But this ideology of civil rights has significantly influenced every area of our culture, including a segment of our church. And this activist movement that was an undercurrent here was strong. And the gay movement was an undercurrent movement, both culturally and in the church. Just think about several areas of influence. Entertainment. Gay characters are common in TV and movies, most likely lesbian, gay, bisexual, identified, LGB, outnumbered positive portrayal of Christians nowadays. In the media, those who oppose marriage redefinition are often portrayed negatively with labels such as you're anti-gay, you're bigoted, or anti-equality. Have you heard those phrases? As a matter of fact, when I was 16, I was just a bright, eager young man willing to use my vocal talents, and so I was lucky or fortunate enough to be invited to sing in a madrigal group that was semi-professional. Now, all of 16 singing baritone, I got to meet a lot of people, and a madrigal group is four basses, four altos, four sopranos, four tenors, okay? And it was semi-professional. We sang at the Music Center. We sat at different venues all over. But in that, I was exposed to several members, and I loved them dearly, but they were all gay, and they were in the church. That was my kind of first introduction to gay thinking and how gays interacted or thought about God. And it was quite interesting to see that dynamic in a mainline church. And it brought me additional insights as a young man. Curricula and literature has made its way into schools, even kids in kindergarten. Business and government sectors pressured into offering same-sex benefits and diversity training for all employees. I'm sure all of you who are actively employed have experienced that training. Churches, several mainline denominations now allow the blessing of homosexual unions and the ordination of gays and lesbians. Mainline churches are being very sensitive to these movements and becoming very, very accepting. But, and there's a but, you can't blame it all on the activist movement of the 60s and the 70s. Many churches and Christians are accountable for not only failing to uphold and proclaim a vibrant biblical account of sexual ethics, but also failing to walk alongside those struggling with homosexuality, offering love, encouragement, and support. I saw that. I experienced, I saw the dynamic that was happening within mainline churches and how they would respond to those that said, I'm this is really who I am, okay? And I got to tell you, we did a terrible job from what I saw about ministering to those that were reaching out. But consequently, many outside the church and inside the Church of Christ have looked to secular answers. And as we become more secular and sexualized, it's very important that we as Christians step up and present a vision of God's positive and life-affirming design for marriage between one man and one woman. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Now, those of you who like to take notes, get ready, because I'm going to throw at you a ton of scriptures here. So you could just make the notes, write down a scripture, and refer back to them later. This will also be on the gate. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." So let's understand one thing, that regardless of who we are or where we have come from, God has placed a longing for himself within each of us. And it's quite amazing. Is Olga here? Oh, she's teaching. Any of you who have gone out to a mission field, any of you have gone thousands of miles across the other side of the world and have shared the gospel and have seen people come to Christ are just amazed how that longing, when you introduce a person to Christ, is just filled. It's like, wow, it makes sense. I was just amazed. Linda, we went on a mission trip back in the 80s to Mexico City. And it was just amazing for me to see that spirit, okay, hundreds of miles away, that when people received Christ, there was such joy and peace. There was that longing that connected. It fit. You guys who just went to Mexico on the mission trip, you probably experienced that. And you saw the joy and the love and the peace. And it just fit, right? And you go, how did that happen? It's because of this scripture. It's because of God's word. I just constantly am amazed. So the desire can be very strong in those that have sexuality, homosexuality, that have experienced pain in their lives, or rejection and abandonment, and they especially perhaps from their fathers, mothers, siblings, and or friends. And this hunger has driven many LGBT-identified men and women who are hungry for God, who may have also experienced rejection from Christians, because obviously we didn't have our act together, to start their own churches, construct their own theologies, and join religious groups that affirm their sexual identity. Jeff Johnson writes, he's an author who wrote Understanding Male Homosexuality, has framed this introduction of revised theology. And he says this, in churches to accommodate or even celebrate gay behavior, they may look similar to evangelical churches. Hands are raised in worship. God's name is invoked in prayer. Children are dropped in Sunday school. And notes are written down on well-known Bibles, well-worn Bibles during sermons. So while there's well-meaning activists, they are sorely misguided and have twisted the biblical narrative on sexuality and created their own revisionist gay theology, and sought to present an image of God who not only accepts same sexual behavior, but has offered to them as a gift. One leader in the revisionist gay movement tells those who struggle with homosexuality that his own homosexuality is a gift from my Creator to be accepted and celebrated and live with integrity. So how should Christians respond? Well, we should respond with grace. We should respond with truth, not with fear and ignorance. And we must be equipped with truth. Because bottom line, truth is truth, and it's timeless. Now, you ask, well, what was God's original intent for men and women? You look at Genesis 1:28, I think it sums it up quite vividly. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, referring to Adam and Eve, and he said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it, have rule over it. Rule over fish in the sea and birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Quite a mandate, would you say? But the last time I researched, you still need a Y and X chromosome to produce an infant, a sperm and an egg, not two sperms and not two eggs. And where do they come from? Well, the last time I checked, it was one male and one female. And that was the intent, the original intent, God's divine design for a man and a woman. Now, Genesis 2:20 says this, so the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds in the sky and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, then closed up the flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib. And he had taken it out of the man and he brought her to the man and said, now, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that is why a man leaves his father. And that is why a woman leaves their father and mother and is united to his wife. and they become one flesh. That is God's design for man and woman. Quite clear, quite vivid. You can reread it again if you'd like, but you can see where it clearly outlines it. For God declared his purpose for Adam and Eve, and they one, that one, they unite together in marriage. Two, be fruitful and multiply. God designed this marriage union to be permanent, to be committed, to be exclusive, to be self-giving. It is a complete union, emotional, spiritual, physical, and with the possibility, if one desires, to produce new life. And it's wonderful to see my friend Pablo and his beautiful wife Sonia, who I've known from high school ministry. And they made a decision in high school ministry or earlier in their lives to follow Christ. And as a result, there was no turning back. Is that correct? And high schoolers over there in this quadrant right behind you over there, I want you to know that God has blessed them abundantly. They met in church. They decided to commit and marry each other. And each other was that they were committed to Christ first, that they would sustain each other in marriage. And how would you describe your life now, Pablo?
It's great.
It's great. It's great. Well, that was God's design, you see? That was God's design, and that's the exciting thing. Look what C.S. Lewis, one of the great English authors, he writes this, and he wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. You guys have read that? He writes this. The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single organism. For that is what the words one flesh would be in modern English. And the Christians believe that when he, Jesus, said he was not expressing a sentiment, but stating a fact. Just as one is stating the fact that when one says that a lock and its key are one mechanism, or that a violin and a bow are one musical instrument, the inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and the female, were made to be combined together in pairs, and not simply on a sexual level, but totally combined. Does that make sense? Wow. I think he writes it quite well. This relationship is so central to creation and humanity. Now, God's heart for marriage is woven throughout the Old and throughout the New Testament. And marriage is the most important picture in Scripture of our own relationship with God. See, God is portrayed as a husband, and his wife is the nation of Israel. And she is unfaithful, but still his own. And he lovingly pursues her. And the church is the bride of Christ who sanctified himself for her. You see, God intended sex to be part of the marriage relationship, and only that relationship. That's foundational. But sadly, Adam and Eve fell into sin, and their sin affected each one of us, as well as every part of us, including our sexuality and our relationships. Now, relational sin meaning what? Envy and lies and hatred, violence, rage, gossip, disobedience to authority falls short of God's design. And any kind of sexual sin, whether sex outside of marriage, pornography, rape, lust, or fantasy, all fall short of God's design of the union of a husband and a wife. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 19:4-6, he says, haven't you read? And he's saying that in relationship to a Pharisee. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother to be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. You see, any sex outside of a husband and a wife relationship is not God's plan. And the joining of a husband and a wife represents the deepest level of their being. Now, if you've ever had sex outside of marriage, You know, in the, somehow, some way, you in the back of your mind, your consciousness, you know that wasn't a great thing to do. It wasn't a holy thing to do. It wasn't something that would stand before God. You can answer that yourself. But for me, I knew that was the case. There was just something not right. But then, when that union happens in a marriage, you know, wow, it works. It's good. It's exciting. It's righteous. Why? Because it's God's design for us. So any sex outside of a husband and wife relationship is not God's plan. And the joining of a husband and a wife represents the deepest level of their being. You see, this is foundational for you and us to understand what God is saying here. But in gay sex, because it rejects God's design, at its deepest point, is particularly outstandingly bad and shocking. You see, male and female were created for each other and together reflect the image of God. Versus in same-sex relationships, they reply that the unique attributes of both male and female bring to the table don't make much of a difference, that men and women are virtually interchangeable. I like what Stanley Gratz, he's a theologian and author of this book, Welcoming but Not Affirming. And he's talking about in the context of homosexuality. He writes this, same-sex intercourse loses the symbiotic dimension of two becoming one present in the male-female sex. And at best, it is only a simulation of the two becoming one ritual the act of sexual intercourse is designed to be. It's foundational. Kind of graphic, I know, I understand, but this is where we're at. Now, there have been zealous attempts to redefine and reinterpret what the Bible says, but the true intent of the biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation, taught and confirmed by Moses and by Christ and Paul and put forward by Judaism and Christianity for thousands of years, cannot be denied, cannot be changed or twisted to fit a sexual agenda. Now, here is a simple truth of the scripture. Sexual activity is reserved for marriage between a husband and wife. Sexuality outside of those boundaries, including homosexuality, is a sin. Now, those that deny the sin of homosexual behavior are actually denying people the opportunity for God's forgiveness, his grace, and salvation. So why, you say, Dave, is homosexuality a sin? Well, homosexuality is comprised of many aspects, but including these three. One, attractions. Two, behavior. And three, identity. How do they match up to what the Word says? Now, we make a distinction between the three and note that only same-sex behavior and lust and acting like the opposite sex are condemned in Scripture. So when the Bible uses words like abomination or detestable, it is not talking about people, but about behaviors. I got to repeat this because this is foundational. So when the Bible uses words like abomination or detestable, it is not talking about people. It's talking about behaviors that people do. We must not use such words to describe individuals, but their behaviors. And unfortunately, many in the church in the past have done that to our chagrin, to our badness, if you will. Because sin is sin. If I'm constantly having sex outside of my marriage, how is that any different than the actual behavior of gay sex? Sin's a sin, right? Last time I checked, Alejandro, sin's a sin. So I want to pick out and give you some context about some revisionist arguments, those that have revised or changed scripture interpretation so that it can justify their behaviors in the broadest sense. So let me share with you some of these arguments. Story of Sodom. Revisionists say that Sodom was destroyed because of the inhospitality of its citizens, not because of homosexuality. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 19, 4-9 and read the story about Lot. in Sodom. And it says this, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. And Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind them and said, no, 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 my friends. Don't do this wicked thing. Look, look, look. I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you. And you can do what you like with them. But don't bring anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of the way, they replied. This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play judge. We'll treat you worse than them. And they kept bringing pressure to Lot and trying to break down the door. Now, the response, quite pointedly, this argument makes no sense. It is very obvious where the mindset was and what behavior they wanted to engage in. Secondly, revisionists say that Sodom was destroyed for attempted rape, not homosexuality. While the argument is partially true, the men of Sodom certainly were proposing rape, but for such an event to include all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, homosexuality must have been commonly practiced. Here is another argument that revisionists say. Well, the real sins of Sodom, according to Ezekiel 16:49, were pride, excess, food, and prosperous ease. But did not aid the poor and the needy. These have nothing to do with homosexuality. In Ezekiel 16:49, it says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. Well, the response is, again, the argument is partially true, but when Sodom was destroyed, homosexuality was one aspect of its wickedness. One aspect of its wickedness. But Ezekiel also says of the city, they were haughty and did an abomination before me. They did a behavior that was not pleasing to the Lord. Ezekiel 16:50 says, they were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. But God says these behaviors, as we read in 2 Peter 2, 6-7, had to do with sexual immorality and homosexuality. And it says this, Peter says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. In Jude 7, it says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up for sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer punishment of eternal fire. So we learn that this abomination included sexual immorality and homosexual conduct. These are responses that made God sick. And that's why he illustrated it as such. That was not his original design. That was not his intent. But when Adam and Eve fell into sin, man's man, okay? So let's examine what Leviticus 18 says. Leviticus 18, 2-3. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan. Where I am bringing you, do not follow their practices. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. Leviticus 20, if a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own hands. So as you can see, the prohibitions against homosexuality, as we have read, also appear in the list of other sexual sins, such as adultery and incest, which are both forbidden in the Old and New Testaments. And if these practices are mentioned here and condemned only because of the association with idolatry, then it logically follows that they would be permissible if they were committed apart from idolatry. And that would mean that incest adultery, bestiality, and child sacrifice, all of which are listed in these chapters, are only condemned when associated with idolatry. Otherwise, they are allowable. No serious, serious reader of this passage is going to accept such a premise. Now, people say, well, what about Jesus? What did he say? Well, he never taught against homosexuality or lesbianism. In fact, he was silent on the issue. Aha! He was silent. Well, there is a simple and more obvious explanation for Jesus' silence. It was not a controversial issue of that period. It was a settled issue in Israel that homosexual behavior was a sin. So Jesus was not asked about it. And now here's a fundamental truth. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the living Word. He is God made flesh. And a revisionist argument assumes that Jesus somehow might have had a different view of homosexuality from which was made clear to God's people in the Old Testament. Jesus is one with who? The Father. Jesus is one with who? The Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that inspired all the authors of Scripture. So Jesus kept and affirmed all that the law and the prophets taught. So just because he wasn't there doesn't mean he didn't write it. Got that? Do you understand that? So Jesus wasn't silent at all. When asked in Matthew, he says, Matthew 19:4-6, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I will tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said everything that needed to be said on the subject of sexual ethics when he quoted Genesis in response to the Pharisees' question on divorce. And what did he say on divorce? Well, in Matthew 19, he says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother to be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" Jesus explicitly endorses the Christian sexual ethic. And Paul explains this in Romans 1:18-27. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served and created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way that men also abandoned natural relations with women who were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error." So I'm going to take us back. So how should the Christian church, how should we as believers individually respond to this controversial issue? We stand against godlessness. we be Christ-like in an ungodly world. The things that we know God doesn't like should bother us. And if they don't, I think one must ask yourself, do I need a spiritual tune-up with my Creator? Because if it doesn't repulse me, if sin doesn't move me to do something differently, then where is my mind? Where is my heart? We must be full of grace and truth. It may seem like this again is contradictory, and I'm going to remind you, I'm going to repeat this. But at the best, when they coexist, on one hand, Jesus was full of grace, full of love, mercy, gentleness, and compassion. But on the other, he never compromised the truth. And this is what often happens with Christians and believers, that we become judgmental. Really? Why do we do that? God, just look at us, ourselves. Look at yourself. Are you perfect? Are you free with sin? Our mandate is to be his visible expression on earth, of both his heart and his mind toward homosexual people and homosexuality itself. We should be just as repulsed and angry and mad that our neighbor down the street is cheating on his wife for I don't know how many years and is impacting his family. We should be just as angry about that. We should be just as angry that perhaps we're stealing, we're taking, you know, from our employer or from whoever, any little sin. We should be just as afflicted. Our challenge is to be full of grace, balanced with truth. You see, God has done two things. He's called his people to repent, and he's called his people to recommit. And God is calling the church to repent and recommit in three areas. One is repent of our own immorality. Look at our own sins, first and foremost. Is there pornography in your life? Is there lustful desires for another man's wife? Is there adulterous affairs that you're playing with, dabbling with, flirting with? Is there envy? Is there greed? We got to look at ourselves first, our own sins. Second, we need to regain the moral authority by repentance and obedience. Repent of whatever immorality exists within our own walls. For God is the gracious Redeemer. He is not willing that any perish. He wants all of us to come to repentance. How do we know that? Well, we read in Acts 17:30, it says this: therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere, did I say all people? All people everywhere should what? Repent. But we cannot earn our redemption. Our works apart from God are dead. Hebrews 6:1. As the writer to Hebrews summarizes, repentance from dead works and faith toward God is the only means of eternal life. It is a repentance from a wrongful trust and anything else to rightfully trusting in God's provision through Christ alone. This is the kind of repentance that Paul was talking about. We should regain moral authority by our repentance. And we should recommit to biblical standards of holiness. 1 Peter 1:15-16 says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Seek out righteousness, engage in it, live it, model it for others. I like the way that Dr. Mark Bailey frames this. Dave, who's Dr. Mark Bailey? He's a president of, I think it's Dallas Theological Seminary. He says this, and I picked this up just on an email. I went, whoa, this is pretty good. But I think he really framed it quite well. He says, we need a generation of Christians who have troubled spirits and the willingness to engage in a conflicted culture with the proclamation of truth despite the range of responses that we will see. My question is, are we here at Gateway responding in these conflicting times? We should not turn and run, just bury our head in the sand. Know this, a Christianity is a confrontational faith. You go, really, Dave? Oh, my God. In fact, in the face of hatred and scorn, we need to do what Paul did. Wisely and winsomely proclaim the truth. You know, when Paul was ministering outside of Israel to the Greeks, he never once quoted a scripture. He found opportunities to share truth. Wise. Did you know that, Paul? He never once quoted the scripture. And sometimes I think we get on our Bible thumping bandwagon there and say, well, the Leviticus said this, blah, 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 blah. You know, I mean, we live in a world, in a society now that less and less people know what the Bible is, let alone what it says. So how are you going to quote scripture? Does it make any sense? We must share it wisely and winsomely to proclaim the truth. I hope we're that kind of people. I hope that we're that kind of church. I hope we're a church that really invites others to come and share and to be with us. I hope we're a church that doesn't condemn people or put people down, but say, hey, you know, if you're struggling, let me pray with you. If you're that close to jumping into that adulterous affair, hey, brother, come here. Let me pray for you. Let me support you. That's why I love the men's groups, because of the ability to be so open, the ability to share and have accountability. Oh, my God, I love it. I love it. If anybody is struggling in that, they'll say, hey, guys, I'm really struggling in this issue. That's what a church should be called to do. If a sister is struggling on leaving her husband because, I've had it with this man for over 20 years. God darn it, he's an idiot. I'm done. I'm going to leave. Well, thank you for sharing that, sister, but let's work through this together. Let me pray for you. Let's see how God can intervene and restore that he wants to and redeem back those 20 horrible years. Okay? We should be a church that welcomes those type of invitations, that welcomes that type of sharing. God, I'm really struggling in this area. So I hope that my sharing with you has at least provided for some who don't know quite where the church stands on homosexuality. Well, you know, it's quite clear. Remember, it's the behaviors that God doesn't like. It's the actions. It's not the people. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for making your word so abundantly clear, concise, and to the point. Oftentimes, pretty boldly, and oftentimes, in a way, in a manner that causes us to cringe because it's so explicit. You're not vague, God. You're very direct, but you love us. And I love the fact, God, that you offer a way, a pathway to get out of what we have succumbed to, of what we have let our behaviors and our actions fall prey to. And I pray for us as a congregation, Lord, that we would be a welcoming congregation, that we would support each other. And that if there is anyone in this room today that is struggling with a sin that's taking them down, that's causing them strife spiritually, Lord, that you would touch their heart, that they would reach out to you and say, God, I cannot go down this road anymore. Please forgive me. Please free me. I know that you're a redeeming God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Bless us. Continued fellowship. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.